This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Lord, we thank you that you are willing to be our God, to lord it over our lives, and to call us into your very presence, to worship you and to pray to you. We thank you that you've provided your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have intercession, that we might have a high priest who sympathizes with our needs, and one who is yet perfect and without sin, who can communicate them to you. We pray that you might hear our prayer this day for the sake of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And we would petition you that you would forgive us of our many sins, and that being forgiven of those things which are offensive in your sight, you would teach us to walk in paths of righteousness by the power of your Spirit. How we ask that you would grant the Spirit of your Son to us, that we might walk as sons and daughters of God. We might demonstrate that we belong to you by the lifestyle that we have. We pray that you would enlighten our minds by your Spirit as well, that we might understand the deep issues, the significant issues that pertain to ethics. We pray that you'd make us more able in defending the point of view that we hold based on your word. You'd enable us to show unbelievers the poverty of their own systems of thought and the unrighteousness of their lives. We pray these things, Father, not that we might glory in ourselves or praise ourselves or exalt ourselves, but rather that we might draw all attention to Jesus Christ, our only sufficient Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began an introduction to the study of Christian ethics, and I hope you'll recall that we took some time discussing the aim and purpose of the study of Christian ethics, not simply the aim and purpose of this course, but the reason why all Christians should be interested in the study of ethics. And then we looked at some terminology, especially what do we mean by ethics? What do we mean by moral? What do we mean by amoral, immoral, right, duty, and words like that? And then I tried to distinguish for you between normative and meta-ethics, and then I went on to point out that the distinction cannot be an absolute one, that while we talk about our specific judgments and duties in normative ethics, and we talk about the meaning of moral terms and the justification of basic moral judgments in meta-ethics, nevertheless, for a Christian, the way you do meta-ethics is a matter of normative ethics, because God has norms for our reasoning and behavior as we try to answer these sorts of questions. And then in the last hour together last Tuesday, we started to explore objections to the Christian position in ethics. And I went through four or five such objections, ending with the objection that if God is sovereign, then man cannot be responsible. And on that note, we ended the class. And that really ends my series of common objections to the Christian position. And I'd like to move on quickly today to basic perspectives in ethics. And as we do this, I'm going to not only be introducing you to the Christian outlook on ethics, meta-ethics more particularly, but I'm also going to be going through a sustained polemic against non-Christian systems of ethical thought. Okay, so we're going to study this morning to begin with perspectives on the ethical venture or task. And then later on, we'll turn to the history of ethics and try to, if you will, illustrate some of the principles that we'll be talking about early on this morning. Perspectives in ethics. And the first thing I want to look at is the square of opposition. Secondly, I'm going to look at the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions of good works. So if you can master some geometric formulae today, then you're going to be able to catch on real quickly to what we're doing here. First of all, and for a little while this morning, the square of opposition, which I have begun to diagram over here on the other blackboard. Let's just do a little math work. Let's try to understand what the square represents and all that, then I'll start filling out the details of it. The purpose of this square is something of a pedagogical device to help us learn the basic and fundamental philosophical differences between Christian and non-Christian ways of thought about ethics. This square is nothing more but a teaching device. There's nothing magical about it. It's not the sort of thing you should pump out, you know, in a factory style for evangelistic purposes. It's just something to help you get it into your own mind what we're talking about here and to see how these things relate to one another. Now, in logic, a square of opposition is the traditional way of showing the basic contrast between different kinds of usually quantitative logical judgments. And so we talk about all A is B, no A is B, some A is B, no A is B. And these sorts of different judgments are then diagrammed on a square, and the relationship is shown by means of contraries and contradictions and that sort of thing. Now, I'm picking up on that logical device, that logical training device, and trying to show you some of these ethical points of view. Okay, now the map itself. In this square, everything on the left-hand side, everything along this line here is going to represent the Christian view. Okay, so everything over here on the left-hand side of the square will be the Christian view, and then, of course, on the right-hand side is going to be the non-Christian view. Those of you who are in my philosophy class will remember that I teach that there are two fundamental world and life views, the Christian and the non-Christian. Obviously, there's a lot of differences, and there are variations within the non-Christian view, but at their most fundamental level, they're all the same and disagreeing with the Christian view. And so I'm going to be diagramming all Christian versus non-Christian views of ethics. And now the top line is going to represent a series of things. I'm going to be going through a series of contrasts. And so that's why I've put A, B, C, D, E, F, and G here, so that you can see the correlation without getting lost here. First of all, we're going to talk about views of transcendence and immanence. Then views of irrationalism and rationalism, views of absolutism and relevance, and down the line. Okay, so the top line is going to represent a motif in ethical thought, the transcendence motif or the immanence motif or the humility motif over against the hope motif. And then, correspondingly, the Christian view of transcendence, the Christian view of immanence, the non-Christian view of transcendence, the non-Christian view of immanence. Okay? That's just map work. Everybody follow what we're going to be talking about? These are the topics for discussion, the top and bottom lines being correlative to each other, transcendence, immanence, and so forth, sovereignty, responsibility. And then we're going to have the Christian, non-Christian, the contradictory points of view on the two sides of the square. Now, there's going to be a formal similarity between Christian and non-Christian views when you look across the line. Okay, please put down in your notes and underline in red, circle, whatever it takes, formal similarity only, so that all non-Christian views and all Christian views are going to have some idea of ethical transcendence and absolutism. Formally, they'll be similar in that way. However, materially, there's always going to be a major contradiction. And this is going to ruin my diagram, but you have to recognize there's going to be a major contradiction between the corners of the square. While there are formal similarities across the line here, both Christian and non-Christian want to talk about objectivity, both want to talk about inwardness and ethics. Nevertheless, what the Christian says up here on this corner about transcendence is going to be the diametric contradiction of what the non-Christian says about immanence. And what the Christian says about immanence over here in this corner is going to be diametrically contradictory to what the non-Christian says about transcendence. Okay, so these lines, these horizontal lines, represent formal similarities, but the corners represent contradictions. Okay? Now let's see if we can fill it in. I think that may be the easiest way to understand this.
Is there a reason why those on the bottom are outside the square of opposition?
Just my writing ability. And the only reason this is inside the box is not because it's more important, but it's just because as you start writing down like that, that's what happens. Somebody can improve upon my artistic approach here. That'll be fine. I'd be glad to hear about that too. Okay, let's interpret this square of opposition now. What is the Christian view of transcendence? Okay, we're up here in this corner. Everybody see where we are? What is the Christian view of transcendence and ethics? Well, the God of Scripture, according to the Christian, the God of Scripture is Lord over all factors of the moral situation. God is Lord over all the factors of the moral situation. He controls every situation in life. As we said last week, he's sovereign. He determines every event of history. He controls all situations of life.
He's the supreme moral authority when it comes to giving the law, and he's the ultimate cause of all human righteousness. Any good that is in us comes because of God's work in our hearts. So God is the Lord in ethics. That is a Christian view of transcendence in ethics. God is Lord. Everything that has to do with ethics, in terms of ultimate standard, in terms of the goodness that we find in ourselves, in terms of what structures our moral situation in life, comes from the hand of God. God is Lord. We don't look to ourselves, we look to God. Now, what's the Christian view of eminence in ethics? Now, bringing this down into our own lives, the Bible teaches us that this Lord, this sovereign Lord, is covenantally with us. He is eminent. He is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And thus, he is deeply involved in all of our events of life. He reveals his law clearly to us in a book and through general revelation. He works in us by his Spirit. He works among us in the church to bring about perfect holiness in his people. And so you see, God is Lord, and yet God is with us, clearly revealing his law, doing a powerful work in our lives. So here you have Christian transcendence, Christian eminence. Now let's go to the other side of the square, though, and talk about non-Christian views of the same thing. A non-Christian says about ethical transcendence, either that there is no God, or else he will deify something that is created. Okay? Either no God, or the created will be made into the creator, if you will. It will be deified. These are non-Christian, obviously secular non-Christian views, no God at all, or religious non-Christian views, some aspect of creation is made over into the creator, is deified in non-Christian systems of thought. On the other hand, the non-Christian view of eminence is that the God that is worshipped, let's say the created aspect which is made into a God, can be stated as a belief in eminence. The truth is available to us because we ourselves are the final authority. We are the final controllers of the moral situation. We are free to do as we wish, and what we say becomes the law. Okay, so we are the authority. We are powerful enough to determine our own moral situations, and we are authoritative enough to decide what is right and wrong. Okay, now look at the square of opposition, as I told you. The Christian says, in ethics, God is transcendent. He is the Lord over everything. His standards are the ultimate standards. Whatever good there is in us comes from him. What does a non-Christian say in terms of eminence? We are the authority. Whatever good comes from our own free will. Okay. The Christian says about eminence, God is with us and has given us his law very clearly. He is working in us by his Spirit. The non-Christian says, no, there is no God, or if there is, he is part of our created situation. He is reason, or he is emotion, or he is everything, the rocks and the trees, etc. A number of non-Christian variations on that. Okay, you see the contradictions? God is Lord, something created is Lord. God is with us, God is beyond us, either because he doesn't exist, or because he is some other aspect of creation. God reveals his will clearly to us according to the Christian. God can't reveal his will clearly to us according to the non-Christian. So you see that there are formal similarities. Both views have some idea of an absolute. Both views tell us that the absolute is near to us. And yet the contradictions are apparent, evident. Okay, let's look at the second way of putting interpretation on the square of opposition. Let's look at the Christian view of irrationalism, Christian view of rationalism. We're going to be looking at it from a somewhat epistemological viewpoint now, from the standpoint of the theory of knowledge. But of course, epistemology is an aspect of ethics because epistemology asks, what ought we to believe, granted certain data? And since we have to say what we ought to believe in epistemology, we have to talk about the standards, ought to believe. What is our obligation in believing? Now, the Christian view of irrationalism is that God, not man, determines the truth and falsehood of things. Okay? Truth and falsehood don't rely on us. They're beyond us. God determines what is right and wrong, true and false. And for that reason, our knowledge must always be subordinate to His. We are irrationalists in the sense that we are not self-sufficient. We don't think that our own reason is its own authority and power. We say we have to submit to God's Word to know things correctly. And for that reason, our reason is limited in what it can achieve. It can never be the ultimate source of truth or the final standard of truth. On the other hand, the Christian can be called a rationalist, too. We have a rational motif in our thought because we're going to say that God has spoken to us, after all, and what He's given us is sure and certain knowledge upon which we may base all the decisions of our lives. We may be very sure of what God has said. Okay, we are not dependent upon ourselves. We are irrationalists in the sense that our minds are not taken as the final authority. We look to something beyond us. We are rationalists in the sense that, nevertheless, God has spoken a very sure and clear word to us. But how about the non-Christian? The non-Christian is going to have a view of irrationalism and a view of rationalism, too. The non-Christian says, there is no sure and certain knowledge. There is no final truth. That is the non-Christian's view of irrationalism. Nobody can know for sure. And yet the non-Christian also has a view of rationalism. He has a rational motif in his philosophy. He'll say there is sure and certain knowledge because we are the ultimate judge of truth. Nobody knows for sure, but we are the ultimate judge. See the contradiction in the non-Christian view? His rationalism, irrationalism are pulling against each other. As I put it in philosophy, there's a dialectical tension there. They're saying yes and no to this idea of ultimate truth and standards. Whereas the Christian says, no, we don't rely upon ourselves. God is the Lord when it comes to truth. And yet God has revealed His truth to us in His Word. He has given us a rational basis for life. And those two, you see, work harmoniously while the non-Christian poles are pulling against each other. Let's go to the third way of putting this chart now. We can talk about the Christian view of absolutism in ethics, the Christian view of relevance in ethics, the non-Christian view of absolutism in ethics, the non-Christian view of relevance in ethics. After a while, you get a hang on this kind of square of opposition. You'll be able to fill in the chart for yourself, I hope. You see how this is done now? You have to kind of get the drift of that. Okay, what's the Christian view of absolutism? The Christian says the moral law is absolutely binding because God is its author. Christian says we have an absolutely binding moral law because God is the author of that law. Yet on the other hand, the Christian believes that his moral standards are relevant. He says the law is relevant to human life just because God is the author of both the law and all the events of our lives. He has fitted life to suit his standards. He has revealed those standards clearly. He has given us by his Spirit the ability to apply those standards. And so you have an absolute law in Christianity, and yet that law is applicable. It is relevant. We have a law that is applicable. It's law, and therefore it doesn't come just from the fluctuation of our situation. It is absolute, and yet it does apply to every situation. And the non-Christian has a view of ethical absolutes, too. The non-Christian says that whatever law we have is binding insofar as it is unknowable. The non-Christian says, when we have an absolute law, it is always going to be a formal, unknowable law. I'll give you an example. Plato believed in ethical absolutes. He's viewed as an ethical realist in the sense that he believes that there are absolute standards for ethics. Okay? Where are the absolute standards of ethics found in Plato's system of philosophy?
Heaven.
What?
Heaven.
Well, that's one metaphorical way of putting the home of the forms. Yeah. In the beyond, whatever it is. In the realm of the forms, in the realm of the ideas, or if you will, perhaps the best English way of putting it, the realm of the formulas. Okay, those things which express the essence of items that we encounter on earth. Now, we believe in justice on earth, but justice is absolutely stable, unchangeable, immutable, but it's in, if you will, the heavens. Nobody knows the forms directly. You have to intuit them, know them from your pre-existent life or something like that. So you see, he has an absolute law, the law of justice, but what is the content of the law? Nobody knows for sure. If you ever read a Platonic dialogue, that's the frustrating thing. Socrates keeps cross-examining people, and turns out nobody knows what justice is. We all know, but we don't know, it turns out. And so here you have absolutism in ethics, and yet it's so transcendent that it's unknowable. The moral law is absolute to the degree that it is unknowable. Take utilitarianism as an extreme opposite example to Platonism in ethics. Utilitarian says, the absolute standard is the greatest happiness for the greatest number. Sounds good, right? Until you recognize that that's nothing but a formula, that's nothing but an empty form for an ethical principle, because when it comes down to applying that, it turns out you can apply it in a zillion different ways. And we'll probably get into that in time in our course. I'll try to illustrate it for you. So it turns out the utilitarian has an absolute principle, but it's contentless. It doesn't tell you anything in particular. It's formal authority only. Now, the non-Christian nevertheless wants to say that his ethical principles are relevant. And so he says that his law is relevant insofar as it is derived from the created order, insofar as we look at things in creation. Then we're going to find some relevance. And so you have situation ethics. Look at your situation. You determine your standard. Or utilitarianism. Look at the suffering of the masses and you determine your ethic. Aristotle. Look at the excesses of life and try to walk the golden mean. And you find the relevance of your ethic. So here you have the non-Christian wanting to get some moral absolutes and some moral relevance. But he has this problem that it's absolute only to the degree that it's unknowable, and it's relevant only to the degree that it's stuck in the fluctuation of history and life. You see, there's nothing stable and absolute about his relevance. The Christian, on the other hand, says we have a law that is absolute. It's the law of the Lord. And yet it's relevant because the Lord structures every situation in life so that his law and our lives are suitable to each other. It is applicable law, not just formal, contentless law. Well, let's slide this down another notch. Let's look at the Christian view of sovereignty in ethics and the Christian view of responsibility in ethics and contrast that to the non-Christian perspective. Christian view of sovereignty is that God is sovereign as the creator and the providential controller of all aspects of our moral lives. God creates us and God determines every event of our lives. He is creator, and he is providential controller. Then the Christian says, with respect to man's responsibility, that it's just because God is sovereign that he rightly imposes upon us the responsibility to obey him. And he sovereignly uses our choices as significant, meaningful, historical factors. It's just because God determines everything that our actions have significance. Now realize that is not the thought form of the world. That is not the way the world will teach you to think about these things. But nevertheless, the Bible reasons that way, that God determines everything and man is yet responsible. And it's just because God determines everything that man is responsible. It's just because God is the Lord that man can be held responsible. It's just because God determines everything in advance, nevertheless, our actions have historical significance. But the non-Christian is going to reason in the following way by contrast, by contradictory contrast. In terms of sovereignty, the non-Christian says ultimately the world is governed by fate or by chance. And because the world is controlled by fate or chance, human choices can't make any difference. You ever stop to think about that? If the world is governed by chance, then your actions are just in the sea of flux. Couldn't make any difference at all. If everything is just random, then anything you do in terms of planning means nothing, because your plans can be thwarted by the randomness of the universe. And although you may think that you made your own decision, it turns out that chance or fate have controlled you all along. And so don't think that when you give up this Calvinist-Arminian controversy and say, well, you see, that's just one of these vain controversies among the theologians, that you escape the issues. is you're going to run right back into it when you see the chance orientation of unbelieving metaphysics, the randomness of history, or on the other hand, the fate that controls history. Sometimes it comes to expression in religious terms, karma. Sometimes it comes to expression in naturalistic terms, biological determinism. But nevertheless, it turns out our choices make no difference at all. The non-Christian view of sovereignty is that you see something is beyond you controlling everything or making everything random. And yet, on the other hand, the non-Christian view of responsibility is that we are responsible because we are the creators of morality. As Sartre says, we create our own moral meaning. There is no sovereignty over us, the unbeliever will say. We are the lords of life and of ethics. We control our own lives. We are the masters of our own destiny. It's pretty hard to put the non-Christian world and life view together, isn't it? On the one hand, everything happens by random chance or fate. On the other hand, I'm the lord of everything and I determine what is right and wrong. You just can't reconcile those two. Now let's look at the contradiction here. The Christian says we are responsible for our actions just because God is sovereign. We actually make decisions that count. The non-Christian says everything you do is just a matter of the sea of flux. Couldn't make any difference at all. Fate, karma, biological determinism, randomness, they are the ones that are the factors, the crude, blind, nasty factors surrounding us, the dark night, you see, that determines our lives. On the other hand, the Christian says God has sovereignly determined whatever happens. He's in control of everything in the moral situation. Non-Christian says, by contrast, that if we're responsible, that means there is no Lord over our lives. And so again, you see the contradiction. Well, let's run at it another way now. Let's look at the objectivity of ethics over against the inwardness of ethics in terms of Christian and non-Christian views of life. A Christian says that ethics is objective, that the meaning of our moral law, the meaning of our moral terms and judgments, does not depend on our response, but wholly upon God's word. The meaningfulness of ethics has nothing to do with our responses, because God's law is absolute and meaningful, totally apart from us. The meaning of the moral law doesn't depend on my response to it. And so ethics is objective. It's objective to me. It's an object standing outside me, if you will. And yet, on the other hand, ethics is an inward matter. It's not just outside and objective. Ethics is inward because the Bible teaches that the moral law has been revealed in my inmost being. And the moral law demands obedience at the most profound level of my life. It demands obedience from the heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Okay, so you see the objectivity of the law. My response means nothing in terms of the meaning of the law. It retains its meaning totally apart from what I do. And yet the law is in my inmost being and demands obedience from the heart. There is objectivity and yet inwardness. The two work together in Christianity. But the non-Christian has to have a view of objectivity and inwardness that will not do this. The non-Christian view of objectivity, up here in this corner again now, the non-Christian view of objectivity is that the good is so far beyond us that it can never be known. It can never be described. It can never be attained. We can only search after and hope for it. The good is beyond us. If I can plagiarize the term of a Neo-Orthodox theologian, it is wholly other from us. The good is beyond us. Obviously, Plato would say this sort of thing. But on the other hand, the non-Christian wants to have an inwardness to his ethic as well. And so he says, since we are the ultimate judges of moral good, there can be no standard that is external to ourselves. In the ultimate sense, we will decide what is right and wrong. We are the judges of moral good. The law is beyond us. The good is beyond us. And yet, we are the judges of moral good. Objectivity, beyond us. Inwardness, we are the final standards. We are the judges. Okay, well, the Christian says that the moral law of God retains its meaning totally apart from my response. The non-Christian says the law has meaning just because I determine the law. The Christian says the law of God is inward. It is right in our very hearts. The non-Christian says whatever the good is has absolute. It must be beyond us and ever unattainable. Nobody can know for sure. Nobody can reach it finally. Well, if you begin to look at the Christian view, you see that if just because we hold God as the transcendent Lord, just because the standards of right and wrong, truth and falsity, are not our own minds, but the Word of God, just because God's Word is absolute, having nothing to do with the flux of history, just because He is sovereign over every situation of my moral life, just because His Word is objective to me, not dependent upon my inward response, there must be a certain humility about Christian ethics, a certain bowing of the knee, if you will, and a bowing of the heart to God. We have no claim on God in and of ourselves. As creatures, and especially as sinners, we do not deserve to be blessed of God. All of this calls for humility. And yet the humility of the Christian is not the sort of thing that breaks us into despair, is it? On the other hand, the Christian not only has humility, on the other hand, he has hope in his ethic as well. There is humility, of course. We don't deserve to be blessed, and yet there is hope. There's hope because God has come right into our lives. There's hope because He has the standards of truth and falsity and has revealed them to us. There's hope because He's made His law relevant. There's hope because His sovereignty can undergird our responsibility. There's hope because He's come right into our hearts with His law. There's hope, you see, because He can redeem us. God has redeemed us by His sovereign grace. And for that reason, blessing is assured in our lives by Christ through His Spirit. So the Christian has humility in his ethic. He bows the knee to the Lord and says, I deserve nothing from your hand, and yet there is hope. He recognizes God has come right into his life. He has become eminent. He is sovereign even in the midst of my responsibility. And therefore, God can redeem us and bless us by his Son. Now, the non-Christian has a certain humility. It's called the humility of despair. He has to also say, I'm not dependent upon myself. And his despair is that there is no redemption, there is no hope of ever achieving blessing in this life. Because after all, the factors of life are beyond us. The knowledge of good and evil is ultimately beyond us. And so there is no hope that ethical blessing can finally be attained. That's the despair of non-Christian humility. Now, on the other hand, the non-Christian has hope, the kind of hope that we call pride, the kind of hubris that the Greeks exalted. The non-Christian says, after all, we can save ourselves by our own efforts. There's something we can do on behalf of ourselves. Okay, here's the Christian humility. God is Lord. I bow the knee to Him. He owes me nothing. We deserve nothing from His hand. Non-Christian says, in pride, we can attain something on our own. We can achieve moral good in ourselves. Christian says, whatever moral good I have comes because God has redeemed me by His Son and blesses me through His Spirit. On the other hand, the non-Christian says, up here on this corner of the chart, there is no redemption. There is no hope. Nobody can finally be good or know the good or attain the good in this life. Okay? Let's look at one more contrast. Authority, and here this is authority in society now. I'm going to use a more, if you will, down-to-earth contrast, using our socio-political situation as a way of contrasting Christian and non-Christian views. Authority in society versus freedom in society. Authority and freedom. Now, the Christian believes in freedom. Since God is the only ultimate ruler, all human authority is necessarily limited authority. The sovereignty of God thus guarantees human freedom in society. It's just because God is the authority that all human rulers must be subject to Him and therefore limited in what they can say to us and make us do. The freedom of the Christian man is guaranteed then by the lordship of Christ over all human rulers. And on the other hand, there is authority in society because the Christian says God has clearly revealed that kings and ministers and fathers and all others who have authority over our lives have genuine, though limited, authority in their respective spheres. God does say to the civil magistrate, You may do thus and so, and you are required to do thus and so. He says to fathers, this is the way you are to raise your children. He says to husbands and wives, this is the way you are to respond to each other. God lays down limits, and yet God lays down obligations. And it's just because God is the Lord, therefore, that we have authority in our homes, in our churches, in our societies, and yet we have freedom in all of these relationships as well, because the freedom of the Christian man or woman is guaranteed by the limits laid upon those who have authority over us. But how about the non-Christian? What can he say about these things? A non-Christian wants to have freedom in society. He says, since there is no final truth, I owe allegiance to no one, ultimately. I am my own Lord. And in principle, what you have is anarchy then. I owe allegiance to nobody but myself. To your own self be true. And that is it, period. And if that's the case, then I obviously am the Lord over my life, and anarchy in principle results in society. And then on the other hand, non-Christian views of ethics want to maintain authority in society. They'll say, since we are the creators of moral obligation, since we're the ones who determine right and wrong, then we may demand absolute allegiance from others in all spheres of life. Just because we're the Lord, we can lord it over the lives of others. What does that mean? Ultimate allegiance to the state, or totalitarianism. So in the non-Christian view of ethics, this autonomous view of ethics leads in one case to anarchy, individualism, freedom. On the other hand, it leads to authority, dominance, totalitarianism. So you see how the non-Christian view is always working against itself. It's pulling itself apart. Yet the Christian view works very nicely. Because God is the Lord and the ultimate authority, I have freedom in society. And just because he is the Lord, those who rule over me have authority in my lives. It's a limited authority, but it's a genuine authority. Okay. Begin to see what we're getting at now in terms of the square of opposition. If you will master this way of thinking, it's not the one and only key to ethical apologetics, but I think you'll find it very helpful in talking to non-Christians. And they don't have to be philosophically trained or university graduates. You can talk to anybody. Sophie the washwoman, you can talk to the university professor. Because when all is said and done, the only thing the university professor is going to add to Sophie's outlook is he's going to put some philosophical frills on it. He's going to be able to express it in a more sophisticated way. When all is said and done, he's going to have all these problems of transcendence and immanence, of irrationalism and rationalism, absolutism and relevance, sovereignty and responsibility, inwardness and objectivity, humility and hope, authority and freedom. These things, every ethical system has got to bring these correlative items into the system of thought. And yet the unbeliever, because he does not submit to the Word of God, because he does not recognize the lordship of God in the ethical domain, cannot ultimately bring both of these in a harmonious way. He's got to rest on one or the other, or bring them in as contradictories. Yeah.
Isn't this a problem? This makes me think of terrorists today, and they have the freedom to overthrow all government, and yet the government they want is going to be totalitarian.
Yeah, it's a perfect example of what I'm getting at. On the one hand, because we are our own moral judges, then we can anarchistically engage in revolution and overthrow the powers that be. But of course, once the powers that be get overthrown, somebody's going to take their place, usually the terrorists, and so the reign of terror comes in the place of what was the previous problems. And what you then see is that anarchy eventually leads to what? Totalitarianism. Now what happens to totalitarian regimes? People can't stand, finally, the fact that they had their lives lorded over in this way, and they're taken advantage of, and their rights are denied. And so they do what? They have another revolution that overthrows the totalitarian monarch or whoever it is, the despot. And then what happens? And they turn into the despot in their own. They get somebody else to do the job, if you will. The unbeliever is always. Now that, you see, is the reason I brought this illustration in at the end is because I think, as you're pointing out, this is the easiest one perhaps to see in concrete terms. But you see that same rocking and reeling back and forth between the need to have these things correlated in the ethical life is found just as much if you talk on the philosophical plane with an unbeliever. about the transcendence or absoluteness of his ethical law, and yet its relevance and applicability, the objectivity of his law, and yet the inwardness of his law. He cannot bring these things together. On the one hand, he moves toward objectivity, and then you say, but however, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with my life, does it? It seems contentless and formal. And then he says, oh no, we're going to make it very relevant. Let's bring it right down here to the nitty-gritty of life. And it turns out that what he says has no authority. You know, he makes some kind of judgment. Joseph Fletcher makes some sort of judgment of what you do in this situation. Or Aristotle says, here's the golden mean for this situation. Or the utilitarian says, this is the greatest good for the greatest number. And you say, no, wait a minute. I don't see that that's a golden mean or the greatest good. I don't see how that in this situation is what love calls for, Fletcher. No authority at all. It's just his own relativistic opinion. And so then you see, to get away from the relativism of all these concrete, relevant details in ethics, then he starts backing up into objectivity again. He makes his law very transcendent. No, of course, this is absolute and unchangeable and all that. And then what happens? You say, well, now what is the content of your law? And then he runs back over. You see what I mean? The same rocking and reeling on an intellectual level is to be found as you find of the rocking and reeling between totalitarianism and anarchy in the socio-political realm. The unbeliever cannot be his own lord. The biggest mistake ever made by man is to listen to Satan, that he could become as God. Because only God, you see, can reconcile these correlative interests. The unbeliever, in trying to be his own God, or trying to make something other than the living true God of the Bible God, ends up in these kind of problems. Now, I want you to note, however, that we're not just talking about the tension created between everything up here on the top line in unbelieving thought and everything down here on the bottom line. That tension is important apologetically. But now for our purposes, we must also recognize that there's this absolute contradiction from corner to corner. Just what they say about absolutes, we contradict in terms of eminence or relevance or applicability. Just what they say about sovereignty, we deny in terms of freedom. But just what we say about absolutes and so forth is going to be contradictory to the non-Christian's view of eminence and relevance and applicability. Yeah.
Right at that point, I would like to make an observation and see if you would agree with it. The reason why you can have not only opposites, but crisscrossing opposites, tensions plus contradictions of different stances, is because of the antipodal nature of logic. Logic always has two antipodes, shall we say, antinomies. Logic is always made up of logical opposites. Now, the difference, see if you would agree with this, between the Christian and the non-Christian is the non-Christian looks at this antinomy, at the antipodes that are placed before him, and he sees them merely as limiting notions. And he feels that in his autonomous way, he must add content to those limiting notions. The Christian, on the other hand, fully admits that logic has this property, this antipodal, antinomous nature about it. But he feels that he must give the content to these antipodes from Scripture. He must see that logic is an instrument that God has given him, and he must fill it with the content that God has declared, which is proper to fill those categories. Would you reflect on that?
I guess I'm not really sure what you're getting at when you say that logic has this
antinomous. Is logic antinomous to you?
It
isn't.
No. I think unbelieving logic is antinomous.
But you do believe all logic is antipodal, just by its very nature. You always have the yes and the no, the black and the white, the heavy and the light.
Isn't it true that logic is supposed to protect us from saying yes and no to the same question, to bring consistency into our thought patterns? It seems to me that it's true that logic has this antithesis built into it,
yes,
in the sense that A is not non-A.
Yes.
Okay, but that doesn't mean that it's antinomous. Antinomous is to say A and non-A in the same way.
I want to distinguish between antipodes and antinomous. I do know that antinomy has a pejorative content.
You see, I think you see the antinomy here, what I call the dialectical tension of unbelieving thought. He's always wanting to say yes and no about transcendence, yes and no about freedom, yes and no about these things. And the way he says yes and no, the way he fills in the content, leads to the tension. He can't resolve these two. The Christian wants to say yes and no about transcendence. God is transcendent, but of course he's also immanent. That's not yes and no in the same sense. It's yes and add to this, no. You know, it's It's just because God is Lord that he can be with us. Just because his law is absolute, that it can be applicable. It, rather than having a tension where these things are pulling against each other, there's always the two supplementing each other. And so instead of seeing antinomy over here, I think you see harmony. And so tension on the unbeliever's side, harmony on the Christian side, and yet they've all got to do justice to these. They've got to balance out these, I think what you're calling antipodal considerations. Transcendence and immanence, rationalism, irrationalism, and so forth, absolutes and relevance. They've got to get both of these in there somehow, and yet because the unbeliever doesn't have a law from the Lord, a word from God, he can't get them both in there. Whereas the Christian, submitting his mind to the Lord, can then do justice to both, as you say, antipodes.
I'd like to put it formally. The reason your chart works up and down and crisscrossing is one, the formal nature of logic itself. Logic implicitly has antitheses.
Okay, that's right. A is not non-A.
Right. The second reason is, I want you to fill in the blank. The second reason it works is not merely a formal observation of the antithetic nature of logic, but is because man is working with real contradictions, God is working with real harmonies. Is that why the chart also works in both directions? There is a real contradiction between God and man here.
I think it works because there are these balancing features to ethics. You've got to have both these factors in an ethical point of view. And because the unbeliever has got to, with his finite mind, do the work of an infinite mind, with the relativistic, historically governed and bound point of view, has got to have an eternal and absolute and unchanging point of view. In other words, he's trying to play a part that he can't play. He's assumed a role that he's not up to. He just doesn't have the ability to play God.
He has to deal with the formal limitations of logic in a divine way, and he's not capable of doing it.
That's one way of putting it. Okay, other questions?
How does liberation theology view the aspect of authority and freedom?
Well, where do we get our authoritative absolutes according to liberation theology?
I don't know. I'm asking. I don't know that much about liberation.
Well, we look at the Bible, don't we? We see the Exodus and we see God is on the side of the poor. God is a liberator. God wants, okay, here are all these formal principles, right? God wants liberation. God wants the poor to be exalted and the rich to be put down, the oppressors to be crushed, and so forth and so on. There's a formal principle. And then liberation theology goes about applying this, you know, and trying to grant the freedom of men. It grants the freedom of men by taking away the freedom of other men. Okay, so you see, it tries to have both, and yet it can't.
It's, in a sense, falling under the non-Christian, is that in a sense what you're saying, coming down to a freedom, really it's totalitarianism?
Apart from the formally correct insights from the Bible that liberation theologians offer us, my own opinion is that liberation theology is, in fact, a non-evangelical and anti-scriptural point of view. I suppose there's no other way to put it. The antithesis is going to come out in this class somewhere, and it might as well come out here. I don't think liberation theology is true to the Word of God. And to the degree that it's untrue to the Word of God, or to the degree that I'm untrue to the Word of God, we're going to be moving in the direction of these tensions and away from the harmony that God gives us. And so, yeah, I guess I have to agree with you. Yes, sir.
Are solipsism and utilitarianism opposites on the same continuum, or would they not be on the same continuum?
The two views, solipsism?
Yeah, and utilitarianism.
No, they're not answering the same question. Solipsism is a metaphysical view, and utilitarianism is an ethical view. Solipsism talks about my consciousness being the only true consciousness, the only real consciousness, and the only thing I can know is myself, my own mind. Utilitarianism talks about how we should govern our acts, so it's an ethical view. So they're not answering the same question. Okay, if there aren't any other questions, we're going to change the diagram. You've mastered the square, and I'd like to give you a triangle.
That's all the
time. Anybody need this up on the board anymore? Okay, now the triangle, the square has been a square of opposition between Christian and non-Christian views of these ethical issues that have been listed, A, B, C, D, E, F, and G.
Now, we have to change gears. The triangle is not trying to do precisely the same thing that the square was. The pedagogical reason for the square is somewhat separate, although there are connections, but I'm not going to dwell on those. The square is separate from the triangle. So I'm going to be talking about something else now. But in talking about something else, I'm going to be having the same ultimate purpose of criticizing non-Christian points of view and introducing you to what the Christian must do in ethics.
Yes, I don't know. Very good either. Okay, I'll start here. How's that? Do we accept that for triangle?
It did.
It's kind of a fat triangle, bulging a little bit on the side. Now, the triangle is going to be a triangle of necessary and sufficient standards or criteria for good works. And to get into the triangle and to kind of fill it in, let me ask you a question that has been a perennial problem in Christian ethics, and that's the problem of the virtuous pagan. The virtuous pagan. Here's an unbeliever who appears to be virtuous, and yet the Bible doesn't allow us to call him virtuous. Why is it that the pagan who appears to be good is not truly good? Non-Christians do appear to conform to the law of God externally at times. I don't think there's anybody who does a very good job of it consistently and over time, but nevertheless, from time to time, on an external basis, it does seem that the unbeliever is following the law of God. So why is it that the Scripture still declares this person depraved, morally depraved? Why is it? What is this person lacking? Why does the Bible call men depraved? Let's think about this. What is it that makes men depraved according to the Bible? Anybody offer any suggestions for me?
Selfish, yes. Is alienation from God.
Somebody's what?
Is alienation from God.
Alienated from God. Okay, and how is that alienation seen, Shirley?
How is it what?
How is it demonstrated in the life of the unbeliever? How does he show that he is separate from God? I'm thinking, just in general terms, what's wrong with his life?
Would he be proud of his virtue?
Okay, well, there's something. He has the wrong motive, doesn't he? It's the wrong motive. He is not living out of faith toward God. He's not living for the glory of God. Okay, so his motive is wrong. Even when he appears to be doing the right thing externally, he has the wrong motive, he has the wrong heart. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we must do everything by love, or whatever we do is worthless. Romans 14:23 says we must do everything out of faith, or else it's sin. So if the unbeliever doesn't operate from a loving and faithful motivation, then he's not going to please God. Therefore, here's the problem of the virtuous pagan, who is yet depraved. He appears to be doing the right thing, but he has the wrong motive. Okay, what's another way of putting this? As you can see, we're going to be looking for three answers. Some of you have caught on to that already, the quicker students in class. The triangle does appear to have three blanks to fill in. One is motive. What else is the unbeliever lacking? Well, we can turn this around. Do unbelievers do things for the right reasons but do the wrong things? Okay, Fletcher tells you in a certain situation that if you're motivated by love, go ahead and commit adultery. What would be called adultery? In some circumstances, as long as the motivation is right, as long as you're operating out of a loving motivation, it's the right thing to do. Okay? There you have the right motive. What does that mean? You have a virtuous pagan now? A virtuous unbeliever? He's got the right motive. Isn't motive all that counts? What are we lacking?
Well, he lacks knowledge, perfect knowledge concerning the law.
Okay, concerning the law. What's he lacking?
That is a good situation.
Okay, there is no universal standard for him. So if you will, we have also the idea of moral standard. It's not enough to do things out of the right motive. You have to do the right things. You have to operate according to the right rules, the right standards. Okay, what else might be lacking in the alleged virtuous pagan's life?
Any purpose? Submission to God. He's his own authority.
Okay, submission to God. I should think that each one of these angles of the triangle could be called a failure to submit to God as to motive, a failure to submit to God as the standard. Now, can you supply maybe one more thing
one more obvious aspect of the moral endeavor that that we don't submit to God in, or we do?
The action.
Well, the action is according to the standard. Does it fit under this rule or that rule? What is the motive? Well, let me tell you. Sometimes people do things for the right motive and do the right things, but they have the wrong goal. They have the wrong goal. Instead of doing things to advance the kingdom of God, they do things for their own selfish ends. You say, what's the difference between motive and goal? Motive is that which impels the action, and goal is the direction of the action. Okay, so even a loving parent can do things for his or her child, but not for the sake of the kingdom of God. Motivated by love, but not directed toward the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. So what are the necessary and sufficient criteria of good works? You have to have the right goal. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew 6:33. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You must have the right goal. You must have the right standard. For the Bible says sin is lawlessness. And obedience to the law is a criterion of discipleship. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you have to have the right motive. 1 Corinthians 13, love. Romans 14:23, faith. Okay. So the triangle is showing us the necessary and sufficient conditions of good works. And when we come back after a 5-minute break, I'll say more about that.
I knew we'd get into legalism.
That's right. Because we have all this material to cover. If I'm not careful, we won't get it done. Okay, we're talking about the necessary and sufficient criteria of good works. Okay, judging from the way we have answered the question that is set before us, let's look at the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions and ask, what are the factors in an ethical judgment? The factors in an ethical judgment are, very simply put, the world, the law, and the self. The world, the law, and the self. Here, in terms of the goal we're trying to achieve, we are considering the world, the facts of our situation. What are we living with? Where are we trying to get? Okay? We look at the self, the one who is making the moral judgment. We think of the self in terms of motivation and ethical ability, that sort of thing, ethical power. And then we're also looking at standard or the rules, the law of life. Okay? So ethics is a matter of dealing with law, self, and the world. How does the self, the ethical agent, take the law and apply it to the world of his experience, the world history in general as we know it? How does the self take the law and apply it to the world? So these factors in our ethical judgment require us, in every ethical judgment, to ask at least three questions. What is the situation here? What's the problem? Okay, in terms of what the world is, in terms of our goals, the situation in life, what's the problem? I mean, let's say the problem is unwanted pregnancy. Okay, we have to ask another question. Not only what is the situation, what are the facts of the matter, what's the problem, but what does God's word say about that? What does God's law say as found in his word? What does Scripture have to say about unwanted pregnancies and abortion? And then thirdly, what is my attitude toward this? Okay, now all three of these turn out to be perspectives on the discipline of ethics then. In the most general sense, ethical judgments involve the application of a norm to a situation by a person. This, if you will, is the personal aspect of ethics. This is the normative perspective on ethics, and this is the situational perspective on ethics. So there is a situational, a normative, and a personal aspect to ethics. Ethical judgments always involve the application of a norm to a situation by a person.
And we can look at the discipline of ethics from any of these three vantage points. And that is going to lead to my outline for the course on Christian principles, anyway. The situational perspective, the normative perspective, and the existential perspective. The situational perspective is teleological here. Teleological because we're looking at the facts in terms of a goal. What are we trying to achieve in the world? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? The glory of God or the pride of life? What is it we're trying to get at? What is our aim and purpose? Our telos. Okay? This then will be called the situational or sometimes teleological approach to ethics. A situational, what is our situation? Where are we going? What is our aim? What are the facts of our environment? What is our situation? What's the problem here? That's the situational teleological perspective. Then there is the existential, also called personalistic approach to ethics. What is my attitude? Who is this self, this moral agent? What is his motive in engaging the following kind of behavior? Okay, so the existential or personalistic, the situational or teleological, and this is called the normative and sometimes deontological. That's just a philosophical term that I have to throw in there so you'll be aware of it when you run across it. The deontological approach to ethics says, what is my duty? What is the norm? What is the law? Totally apart from my attitude toward it or the situation in which I live, what is right and wrong? What is my duty?
What's the root of that word? Is it not a from being?
I don't know. The etymology of it is beyond us, and we can't get into it right now. The situational perspective, as I said, is teleological. It focuses on the nature. It focuses on nature and on history as being under God's control, being led to a certain end. It notes the relationship between means to ends in the economy of God. What is the end in store, and what is the means to that end? It asks, what are the best means of achieving God's purposes? So that's the teleological or situational outlook on ethics for the Christian. The normative or deontological perspective focuses on Scripture as the source of ethical norms. And it asks, what does the Scripture teach us about this or that question? And then the existential perspective, or personalistic perspective, focuses on the moral self or moral agent in confrontation with God, asking questions, how must I change if I am to be a holy person?
Okay.
Three different approaches to ethics. Now what I want to stress is that these three perspectives are all interdependent. That's why I don't have them listed up here as 1, 2, 3 in an outline, so you can just take them independently. They have to be brought together on this triangle as a way of outlining or giving a formula to remember. These are all related to each other. Okay, so we have the normative approach ethics, or the normative perspective on ethics. We have the personalistic perspective, our existential perspective, and then we have the teleological, the teleological situational approach to ethics. Let's look at their interdependence. The situation. Let's say we're looking at ethics from the standpoint of our situation. But what does our situation include? Notice, if you begin with the situational approach to ethics, my situation is not only where I am in history, where I'm trying to go, but my situation includes God's Word. God's Word is part of my situation. Moreover, I'm part of the situation. The person or the moral agent making these decisions is part of the situation. And so you don't truly understand your situation until you see it in the light of Scripture, and you see how Scripture has a bearing on you. Okay, now what if we take the normative approach to ethics? If we start here with our standards of ethics. Well, norms don't really have any ultimate meaning until they are applied to a person, by a person I mean, to a situation. Scripture requires those addressed by Scripture, the person,
to take the norms and apply them to a situation. So we don't adequately understand the standards of God until we apply them ourselves to concrete situations. Scripture is rightly seen only when it's properly related to myself and to the world. Okay, now what if we start with the self now, the personalistic approach, the moral agent? The self cannot be rightly understood until we see ourselves in the context of our situation as that situation is properly interpreted by the Word of God. The self must see himself in his situation as interpreted by God's Word. Now, if you follow what I've done on the board, you'll see that no matter where you start on the triangle, you're pushed to the other two angles. If you start with the normative perspective, you're forced to look at the situation, forced to look at yourself. If you start with yourself, you're forced to look at the situation and the norms. If you start with the situation, you're forced to look at yourself and at the norms. Okay? So no matter where you begin on this triangle, you're going to be forced to the other angle. So you have to have all these together. They're interrelated. And none of them can be adequately treated unless the others are taken into consideration. Each perspective, in that sense, is a way of looking at the whole task of ethics. We can do an entire Christian ethics from a situational standpoint. Because if we really do justice to the situational standpoint, we'll be forced to look at the personalistic and normative aspects of ethics. Because those are part of our situation. So you see how each one of these can stand on its own, can't it? And yet each one of these does not stand on its own. That's why I say they're interdependent. How do they stand on their own? Well, you can take this perspective as the whole thing. We're going to do, if you will, existential ethics in this class. And that'd be fine, because we could cover the whole field of ethics by doing that. That is completely sufficient. But you see, the others are necessary as well. So how can this be sufficient? Just because they're interdependent. The sufficiency of a personalistic or existential approach to ethics is just that it forces us into our situation and to the interpretation of God's Word. We could take a completely normative approach. We could say, the only thing we're going to study in this class is the law of God. We're just going to look at the standards of God's Word. But of course, we won't really do a complete study of the standards of God's Word unless we think about what God's Word says to us as persons. Okay, God doesn't simply say perform the following actions. He says perform them as people renewed by the Holy Spirit who love each other and operate out of faith. We look at the norms. We have to find out how they apply to situations. We have to say, what is the world like? What do you do with this Old Testament law in this modern situation? So we could take a completely normative approach, or we could take a completely situational approach to ethics. Say, we're going to make our decisions on the basis of our situation. Of course, our situation means the Bible here on the table and the man who has to make this decision. So each is necessary, and yet each is sufficient. We can't do without any of these perspectives, and yet no matter where you begin on the triangle, you're going to get to the rest of it. Well, if that's true, if the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God ensure us that all three of these are consistent with each other and require each other, in a real sense, we can say each one of the angles of this triangle are identical. They're identical, and yet they're distinct. They're distinct because we're taking a different approach. We're approaching this from the standpoint of the person, approaching this from the standpoint of his situation, approaching this from the standpoint of the laws that are imposed on him. But when all said and done, since they all call for the same thing, they are identical. They're different perspectives on the identical task of ethics. They are different perspectives. Now, the reason I'm putting it this way is because we have got to avoid what the unbeliever can't avoid. We've got to avoid thinking that somehow these are in conflict with each other. They all call for the same thing. Okay? You have a problem. What would God have you do? What should you do? Now, unbelievers who have a deontological or normative approach to ethics say, well, you should do X in this situation. An unbeliever who takes a personalistic or existential approach would say, no, we must do Y in this situation. A person who takes a situational approach to morality would say, no, we have to do Z in this situation. Okay, these three are not harmonious. They lead to different conclusions for the same question. What do we do in terms of this problem? The Christian says, you can begin here, You can begin here. You can begin here. But when you finally get your answer, if you've done justice to the whole Word of God, what you do in a situation, whether you start here, or start here, is always going to be the same thing. A Christian existentialist, if I can speak that way, a Christian existentialist, a genuine existentialist, looking at what does it mean to be a holy, free person, is going to say, do A. A Christian situationist is going to say, after looking at the total situation, do A. And a normative ethicist, a person looking at the law of God, is going to say, do A. These are all identical in what they ultimately demand of us, but they are different perspectives, different approaches into the issue. Okay, do you understand the chart then? I'm going to do some application apologetically in here in just a minute to show how unbelievers don't do justice to the triangle. Yeah.
Well, you're saying that each perspective must include the others. You are speaking.
The diagram is the Christian diagram, and I'm going to show that unbelievers can't live up to it.
If it were a non-believer's diagram, we'd come up with Brand and Nietzsche and...
If it was an unbeliever's diagram, it wouldn't be a triangle. It'd be floating angles. Probably what we need to do is to have another diagram here for the unbeliever, okay? So I think what I'm going to do is create a diagram for the unbeliever. It's going to be called the billiard ball approach to ethics. What the unbeliever has is an existential approach or a situational approach or a normative approach. These billiard balls always running into each other. Never can get them to do the same thing. So there's kind of a triangle there, but it's a triangle of clashes, okay? And what we have here is a genuine triangle over here, where the angles are harmonious and not free-floating. Yeah.
Initially, I would have thought that you would say that a person who's not a Christian would not try to incorporate all three. It would only take one of them.
That happens. That happens, and yet unbelievers recognize the need to get the others in there, too. We're going to be talking about this through the remainder of the lectures this morning. So bring up the question again after I give some illustrations if it's not coming out all right. Yes, sir.
Be very careful about this hand sometimes. You're not sure what they're doing.
It was a hand, but I decided you were going to get
to it. Okay, let's see if we can make apologetical use of our triangle here. My point is going to be that non-Christian ethical systems tend to lose the balance of these three perspectives. So let's think of a teleological ethical system, utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says we have a certain goal in mind, the greatest good for the greatest number. Now, teleological ethics tends to absolutize the situational perspective, wrongly perceived, tends to make that angle separate to itself. Okay, deontological ethics, as you find it in Kant, in Ethics of Duty, denies the situational perspective in the interest of a wrongly conceived norm. Kant says, we don't have to worry about what our situation is. Duty is duty is duty, and that's all there is to it. So he absolutizes duty, but of course, what he is doing here is not taking account of the situation in which we live. Our existential ethics absolutizes a misconceived personalistic approach to life, virtually denying any need for norms or a look at the situation. Okay, so Sartre says it makes no difference what others have said, what has gone before you in your situation. It makes no difference what preconceived rules you may have. To your own self, be true. Be a free man. Make an authentic decision for yourself. Okay, so there's this absolutized personalistic ethic, or an absolutized teleological ethic, greatest good for the greatest number. Absolutized duty ethic. Kant says duty is duty, and that's all that counts. The unbeliever tends to lose the balance of the three perspectives. Okay, now both the Christian and the non-Christian are going to attempt to do justice to the various concerns that I've put up here on the board. And my point is, however, that the balance will be lost if you don't have God's word to guide you. Generally, a thinker will try to incorporate more than one of these angles into his system. He'll attempt it, but the attempt will be unsuccessful, and that accounts for the imbalance of which I just spoke. All these matters are matters of concern to the Christian and the non-Christian, norms, persons, and situations. Okay, let's look at some problems that are generated as we approach ethics from the standpoint of the triangle. Non-Christian thought is unable to integrate these concerns without conflict. This is what I've been saying. And conflicts lead to redefining the angles or denying one of the angles. So let's consider some of these problems. First question, how can the law, the norm, be beyond us and also be in our midst or even within us? How can the law that the unbeliever brings to bear, the duty, be in our midst, in our situation, or be even within us as persons? How is that possible? Well, the Christian has an answer. The law is beyond us because God is beyond us as our Lord. And yet the law is near because God is near to us and his law is near to us. He is in the midst of our situation and his law is in our hearts. A second question you can ask all unbelieving systems. How can obedience be unselfish? How is it that obedience should be unselfish, looking for the concern of others, and yet be in our own best interest? And in fact, be an expression of ourselves. How can obedience be self-expressive, self-interested, and yet for the good of others? How is it possible an unbeliever could come up with that balance, that what I'm doing is for my good, and yet it's for your good? It's an expression of my own personality, and yet it is for the good of others. Well, the Christian has an answer. Obedience is in our best interest because God has created and God has directed history to make it so. God has given us a law that is for our good. And when we give up our own schemes of thought to serve him, then we will gain happiness and fulfillment. And it's just out of that happiness and fulfillment that we'll obey. And so, see, there's no lack of harmony between serving others, altruism, and serving ourselves, egoism. Not egotism, mind you. Egoism. The idea that we should do things for our own best interest. Now, here's another question. How may we determine ethical obligation from our circumstances when it is neither derivable from sense experience nor external to ourselves? How can we look at our situation and find out our ethical obligation when it turns out that our ethical obligation can't be based upon sensations and our situation is not external to ourselves? So how can we look at the situation and get norms? The Christian says we can derive ethical obligation from our circumstances because we are presupposing the normative interpretation of those circumstances given in God's Word. How do you understand your circumstance in terms of the way God's Word interprets it? We understand our circumstance according to the spectacles of Scripture. We look at the world according to the presupposed Word of God. And therefore, looking at our situation is not contrary to looking at the ethical norms. Ethical norms help us to understand our situation.
Aren't they, isn't all interpretation of situation by some kind of norm? Actually, they are using some kind of norm, though it might be inconsistent and really will not explain the situation.
Yes, that's true. However, the unbeliever maintains that he's looking at the situation just for what it is and then trying to find what his norms are. Okay, and so he creates his own problem. He can't answer this question just because of his own illusion about what he's doing. Okay, another question. How can the norm be authoritative over me if its taking effect presupposes inward acceptance? How can this norm be authoritative over my life if it only is effective once I accept it, once it is inward to me? Well, the Christian can answer that. The unbeliever can't. The Christian says the norm is binding whether I accept it or not. But unless I affirm the law from my heart, nothing else I do is going to be truly obedient. See, because God is there, the norm stays the same no matter what. But because God is there, if I endorse the norm and live according to it, then it's going to be effective in my life. The unbeliever has to have a norm that's not there unless I endorse it. Another question. How can the norm be universally binding if it must take account of the distinctive nature of every particular situation and case? How can you have a universally binding norm if we're supposed to be true to the distinctives of every situation in life? Why doesn't the norm change from situation to situation? Well, the Bible says that God's will is presented, can be presented in such detail that what it teaches is applicable to all situations. I mean, God knows the end from the beginning. He determines whatsoever takes place. Consequently, God can tell us a law that applies to every situation. But the unbeliever can't. He can't get a norm that fits every situation. Another question. How can the content of our norm be clear and definable if it's coming from beyond our experience? How is it possible if the norm is beyond our experience and nevertheless speaks clearly in my experience? How can I think about this clearly and understand it clearly if it doesn't come from my understanding? It comes from beyond me. The answer for the Christian is obvious. The law comes from God, who speaks it clearly in our human experience. The law is beyond us. It is God's word, and yet it is God's word to me directly, so it's quite clear. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wishes. He can even speak to me in unambiguous terms. Well, how can righteousness be both profoundly external, a matter of my situation, and yet profoundly internal, a matter of the person? How can it be both of these if you're an unbeliever? And the Christian says God has created man in organic relationship with the world, in an organic relationship with other men. Individual purity of heart coincides with outgoing love for others and outgoing concern for the world. It is in my best interest to care for the world and to love my neighbor. By loving my neighbor, I can love myself. That's because God has structured the world in such a way that there is this harmony of interest. Another question we can ask, how can moral conduct be both free, existential, if you will, and yet also rationally and causally motivated? That is, how can the personalistic aspect, the freedom of my moral conduct, be reconciled with the causal aspects, the situation in which I live, biological factors, environment, upbringing, so forth, as well as with my rational determination of norms, mental standards that are brought to bear on the situation? How can all these things be reconciled? Well, every unbeliever who tries to answer that question is not going to be able to bring it together, but the Christian says God so organized the moral order that our acts are motivated, and yet man's environment and past choices never constitute excuses for sin. Consequently, there is this influence of the situation. Nevertheless, I am free and responsible. One more question. If the moral law is to be somehow universal and absolute, godlike, why should persons not be sacrificed to it? As the unbeliever, like Kant, when he gets an absolute law, the implication is, you know, who cares about individuals? Just let individuals be crushed under the wheel of his absolute law. And yet the believer doesn't have to say that. He says the moral law is itself a personal, absolute law. It isn't impersonal, unconcerned with individual welfare. It's the word of a living God who is absolute and yet who loves. And so our attitude toward that law is our attitude toward him. The law never requires ultimately the sacrifice of a person to a principle. Obedience is happiness and fulfillment for the Christian. And if nothing else, I hope that gets deep into your heart today and it grows up into righteousness in your life. God never asks us to sacrifice personal interests for principles. And yet God never asks us out of concern for persons to violate his principles. How can that be? Obviously, his principles are very personalistic. His principles are for the good of persons. And so we never feel the tension that Kant and utilitarians have to feel. Let me give you one very obvious example, and then I'm going to move on to some historical study here. The utilitarian says we must do the act that we perform has got to be the act which will bring the greatest good to the greatest number. Let us assume that you're in a situation where your community has been terrified by a molester, a rapist, and women don't feel safe out on the streets at night. And the police are getting more and more criticism from the community for not protecting people and not doing their job. And the whole situation is getting really beyond control. Nobody has any confidence in law enforcement, and yet this person seems to keep up this kind of activity. Now, what would bring about the greatest good for the greatest number in the midst of the social chaos that is impending in a community where people are fearful that they are not protected? Well, it has been thought in some communities, in fact, it can be documented sociologically, that some people have said, under those circumstances, we should find the person in the community who's least liked, blame him falsely for being the molester, and hang him publicly. And that way, people will think that the police are doing their job. They'll think that social order has been restored. They'll think that they are safe. Now, I ask you, would that bring the greatest good for the greatest number? Obviously, it's not going to bring good to the innocent victim. But after all, we live in a society, we live in a town of 30,000 people. The whole socioeconomic order is being disrupted by this. Now, wouldn't it bring greater good to the 29,999 to be reassured that the police are doing their job over against the momentary pain given to this hermit that nobody likes anyway? Granted, it isn't very nice for him, but it's really nice for the rest of us. And so here's the principle. Greatest good for the greatest number. And the principle does what to the person? Crushes them underfoot. Christianity doesn't have that problem because our principles never call for the sacrifice of innocent victims. Here's the principle in Moloch worship. If you want your crops and if you want good weather, then you sacrifice your children upon the burning arms of the idol Moloch. And so over the beating of the drums, the screaming of the children is not heard, as Moloch worshippers in the Old Testament would even make their children die to make sure that they were guaranteed as a community, their crops, their rain, their good success. There's the principle. And you see what it does to people? As Dr. Van Til has said, the glory of the law of God is that it does never require what Moloch does, that we sacrifice our children. Of course, that's only one illustration. The point being, God gives us a law for our good. Unbelieving religions and unbelieving philosophies of life give us principles that turn out to be for our bad. They are, if you will, impersonal and anti-personal. So we never sacrifice principle for the sake of people. We never sacrifice people for the sake of our principles because God has brought them into harmony. Okay, let's do some summarizing here for a few minutes, and then I want to go into the history of philosophy and try to show you how this works out more in detail. Non-Christian ethics, I'm saying, will always fail to separate the three perspectives in one sense. They will not separate these three, see their distinctiveness. And so you have the deontological ethics of Plato or of Stoicism of Kant. Deontological ethics will try to determine our duty without reference to the physical world, without reference to the consequences of our actions. However, without reference to those consequences, it's unclear how our duty in a given situation can ever be defined, isn't it? Here's the attempt to look at the duty and duty alone, and yet it won't work. Or the teleological approach.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.